We will be in Esther. Give you a few moments to get there. Esther chapter 1 is the plan is to finish chapter 1 today, so we'll see where the Lord leads. I'll begin reading in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Esther chapter 1. We are picking up the story that the author is writing for us, this account of what took place in the court of King Ahasuerus of Persia in the 400s BC. We pick up in verse 10, towards the end of a feast. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Verse 15, according to the law, this is King Ahasuerus speaking, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The word of God for us this morning, let's ask him to instruct us today in its purpose and meaning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We've heard much already of it through song, through prayer, and through scripture reading. And now as we look at this very unique story in the book of Esther, that you have given to us for a purpose and a reason. We pray that you would make that evident to us today. From these verses, Father, may we become the men, the women, the people of God that you have called us to be in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week, we began to discover what the book of Esther might have for us, to become more familiar with this wonderful story that many of us have read, maybe even seen a play or a movie about it. And so we began looking last week about its purpose, its uniqueness, and its meaning for us today. And I want to remind us of that because that's what chapter one is all about, setting the stage for us. What is really going on and why? Last week we looked at the purpose of this book is to show God's faithfulness to his covenant people, the people of Abraham, specifically those of the tribe of Judah and Simeon, who were taken into captivity in exile in the land of Babylon, which was conquered by the Persians and the Medes, and now ruled over by King Ahasuerus. By the way, I'll probably end up saying his Greek name, Xerxes, more often than his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus, because Xerxes just rolls off the tongue really easy. But God is being faithful to his covenant people. He is keeping his promise made to Abraham that he would bless Israel, that he would curse Israel's enemies, and through Israel he would bless the world. And so the blessing appears, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, appears to be in danger. And so God is doing something about that as he is being faithful to his people. The events of the book of Esther show us that Satan is attempting to do something about God's promise, about God's plan. He is God's enemy. He is the enemy of the Jewish people. He does not want God to bless the world. He wants to destroy the world that God has made. And Satan is working to provide a way for that to happen. But God, as we're going to see this morning, is already beginning to lay the groundwork for his plan of redemption. The book is also written to help explain the reason for the Feast of Purim. Why were the Jews celebrating this feast? Just to, you know, starting in the 400s BC and all the way up until even the time of Christ, and even today, many Jews still celebrate this feast. But it is not commanded anywhere in the scriptures, but it happens here in the book of Esther, by the end of the book at least. And so what is the purpose of this? And the whole story is kind of pointing in that direction. And today, we often wonder, well, what does the book of Esther have to do with us, 21st century American Christians? Well, we remember that just like the Jews of Esther's day, they were exiles. They were not all in the land of promise. They were not all living in Jerusalem or Judah. Many of them, most of them, in fact, had not gone back to the promised land. They were still living in Babylon and in Susa, and various cities throughout the Persian kingdom. Was God going to still faithful to his exiles, even though they didn't go back? Was he still going to bless them? Were they still his people? And today we have many questions like that ourselves. We are not yet at our eternal home. As 1 Peter tells us, we are exiles and strangers in this world, in a world still fallen and largely influenced by our enemy. And so we look for clues as to how we are to live faithfully before God in an evil world as exiles and strangers, to find our place in our faith in our God and to place it in God and our Father, knowing that he is always faithful and will always keep his promises to us, his people, to the very end. So we began last week looking at the story here. We began to see and understand the place and the times of the ancient kingdom of Persia and its king Ahasuerus or Xerxes. He was a king who wanted to expand his empire. He wanted to take over the lands of Greece. He was hungry for more wealth and for more power, more territory. And these feasts that we read about in verses 1 through 9 are his way of showing off his wealth and trying to entice his people and help get support for his grand dreams and plans of conquest. He is showing off who he is and what he has, and that's going to continue in this passage as well. So it leads us to this end of this chapter. And one of the things that we see in the end of this chapter is a lot of very bad decisions. Reminded me of a story I read and actually heard a pastor share this one time. He said that there was a bank that was had their president was retiring. And so this new bank president, younger guy, made an appointment to meet with his predecessor. It's like he wanted to get advice from him. And so he said, I got one big question. I want to know how you became so successful. And the predecessor looked at him and said two words. Good decisions. Good decisions. The young man was curious, so he wanted some more details. So he pressed further and he asked, how could someone learn to make good decisions? How do you come by good decisions? The predecessor said, experience. Experience. The young man continued to think about this. So he thought, well, I got one more thing I need to ask you. How does one go about gaining experience? The predecessor looked him right in the eye and he said, bad decisions. Bad decisions lead to much experience, which hopefully lead us to learning and making better decisions. We understand the need and the desire for good decisions in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, in our nation. We're at a place in our nation right now where we're kind of wondering what decisions are being made and are these really the right decisions? And people are like, I don't know what's going on. Learning to make good decisions is necessary and vital, especially for those in authority. We learn over time to make good decisions, and that it comes from learning from those things that just didn't work out as well as we thought and hoped they would. Are we learning? So in our passage today, we're going to read about a king, a series of bad decisions led by some bad advice and bad counselors. But through all of it, we're going to see that even when we make bad decisions, God can still use those decisions to bring about his plan, his plans for redemption, his plans to glorify and honor his name. So this morning, let us begin by looking at how God is working. God works through bad decisions and defiance, paving the way for what he's going to do in and through Esther. So this morning we look at verses 10 and 11 and 12, and we see God works through a drunk king and a defiant queen. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. There's a real clue right there. He's merry with wine. And we pointed out last week that the priests who make decisions while they were inebriated, while they were under the influence of alcohol, because they thought that that made them a little bit closer to the gods, their gods that they served and worshipped, made them a little bit more susceptible to what the spirits wanted them to do. And so drinking was something that they were used to a lot. And he's merry with wine at the end of this seven-day feast that he has put on for the people of the capital. And so he commands his eunuchs, and we have their names there, to bring Vashti before him. A drunk king thinks it might be a good idea to parade his queen in front of a bunch of men who have been drinking freely with no limits. The queen refuses to do so, and so the king is going to get extremely angry. We remember here that we're continuing a story left off at verse 9 in which the king likes to show off. There were feasts, an extended feast, and then there's this smaller feast. One for the men and women of the capital, because the king's going to be going away. He's going to be attacking the Greeks. He's going to leave his capital in the hands of his subjects. He wants them ready and willing to serve him and to meet his ends, welcoming him home, hopefully, in victory. But at this capital feast, the people were encouraged to drink freely, and the king himself became very intoxicated. So he thinks it'd be a good idea to have the queen show herself to his guests. Xerxes is making a bad decision. I mean, come on. It doesn't take much common sense to realize that, really? You're going to make this decision, any decision based off of being, you know, drunk? I mean, it's just like, what's going on here? Why would he do this? It just shows us the reality of what happens when we come under the influence of things that make it so that we have very little to no self-control. In fact, the Bible condemns this. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And Xerxes here is a prime example of that verse. He is not acting in wisdom. Paul, the Apostle Paul, will say in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine that leads to debauchery, bad choices, evil, wicked choices. It doesn't lead to anything good. Now, the Bible doesn't say outright that we should not drink alcohol, but it says that you need to be very careful about drinking alcohol. Because those who are drunk on a regular basis are like, they're worshiping an idol. They're not just addicted to something. They have a heart issue that needs to be solved and needs to be repented of by God's grace through the blood of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 and Galatians 5, 21 carry this same idea. Drunkenness is one of those things through which those who do not repent of them will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a big deal. It's an idol. And we need to be very careful of other idols in our lives, but especially this one. The Bible says we must be very careful. It's a sin. Drunkenness is a sin that must be repented of like other sins. And we can see here how it's not leading to good choices and good decisions. And there are other scriptures that talk about this. Nabal was a guy that King David, he wasn't king yet, but while he was running away from King Saul, he was kind of protecting and living in a land where Nabal was shepherding his sheep. And he protected those shepherds and those sheep. And he became drunk one day and he said, "I'm not going to honor David. Who is he? I don't care about him." And God eventually took his life. Some very poor decisions partly because of his drunkenness. A drunk Xerxes commands his eunuchs, which are named. We're like, you ever wonder why are these guys named? Well, it's to show us that these are people, a real place at a real time with a real command. They really needed to obey. And as a eunuch, especially if you didn't obey the king, well, there were severe consequences. And so they, I can imagine, rush to the queen in order to carry out this command, to bring in Queen Vashti so that she might be seen by the people. And Xerxes is showing off, putting on display his vast wealth, his military might, speaking with his military advisors, maybe wandering through the streets where the soldiers have gathered to party during that six-month feast that he put on earlier in the chapter. He likes to show off, and he thinks it's a good idea to show off his queen. Because apparently, according to the scripture, she was a lovely woman, somebody that people would want to look at. So he's showing off his wealth, and he wants to show off his queen, her beauty with her royal crown. Bad decisions. Pride can lead us to making bad decisions. I read once, and I've witnessed this similar thing several times, and maybe you have too, but there was a young man once who tried to impress his friends. He was a skateboarder, and he thought, I'm going to show off this new trick I've been working on. After a few attempts, he tried, couldn't quite master, and he falls flat on his face, all scraped up and everything. He's foolish. And at him, he gets up and he's laughing. And he's like, yeah, maybe that was a really dumb thing to do. He's a perfect example of what Xerxes is doing here. Showing off. Look at me. I'm so awesome. I'm so powerful. Look at queen. Look at my wife. Isn't she wonderful? Don't you wish she was your queen and your wife? Now, we really can't go beyond what's written here. We're not told exactly why he wanted to show her off, other than apparently she was a beautiful woman. We don't know much about why she doesn't show up, other than Xerxes is a proud and selfish and really a weak man who's just flaunting everything he has so that people will hopefully like him and follow him. He's a weak and ridiculous king, and his kingdom is a dangerous place to live. So this king with impaired judgment makes a stunning command, and the eunuchs, of course, they obey. They have no choice. They go. They expect the queen will come quickly. Everybody obeys the king, right? Especially the queen. And she just says, nope, that ain't happening. I added that part. That's not in the Bible. I ain't going. And we don't know why. I mean, we can really come up with a lot of really good reasons why, but the Bible doesn't tell us why. And I don't know why the Bible doesn't tell us why, other than maybe this silence is supposed to speak here for us. We learn from a Jewish historian, Josephus, that he believed that at the time that Persian women, and especially queens, were never to be seen, kind of like Muslim women today in that part of the world, that they always have to wear a veil, they always have to be covered up, so nobody sees anything about them. And it could be that she thought that this was breaking that command, that cultural thing that not supposed to be paraded. Nobody was, especially the queen. No woman was. It could be that the king's desire was known to her, that he's got other things in mind that she was not willing to cooperate with. That would be very disrespectful and very dishonoring of her. And so she thought, I'm not going to go up there and be paraded around in front of a bunch of drunk men. Are you kidding me? And I can't blame her if that's her reasoning, and I'm pretty sure that was in her head. I mean, what woman would ever want to do that, really? Apparently, the thought of that was repulsive to her. So regardless of why, we do know that she said no. And that's what we have to work with. The queen defied the king. And that's the real point of these verses. And sometimes we want to take and make this all about marriage kind of stuff. And we're going to get to that a little bit because, I mean, they are married, but she is the queen. But it's not about marriage. It's about this king being defied. It's about Xerxes. How is he going to do this? And it's about God using this situation in their life, in their royal court, to pave the way for Esther and the situation she's going to be in, and how she's going to handle being the wife of this king. So the queen says no. And she isn't the first character in the Bible, the first person in the Bible to say no to authority. Moses told Pharaoh, no, you need to let my people go. Daniel, when commanded by the king's new law that you only pray to me during this time, these few months, Daniel said, no, I will pray to God. And he paid the consequences for that, and he was willing to. Sometimes we have to say, I will obey a higher authority. And I don't think Vashti here believed in the God of the Jews. We're not told anything about that at all. I think she's doing this out of herself. But are we willing? There will be times where we might have to say no to our governing authorities because they are telling us to sin against God. So this story, Daniel's story, encourages us to stand firm in our beliefs, even if it's not a popular choice. Teens, you might get called upon to do something at school. You might be asked to believe something in school or in college or wherever, maybe on a team, to do something you know is wrong. And you need to be prepared to make a choice. I will not sin against God, even if it means I don't play, if I get kicked off the team, if I don't make the grade, whatever it might be. And all of us, really, our jobs, our careers, even within our families, sometimes we need to make an unpopular choice in order to obey God. And this really leads us into the best glimpse of the heart of Xerxes. He shows his true self. Someone said no to him, and for the first time, at least in the Bible, this has happened. And so what does he do? How does he react? Well, he gets angry. He's enraged. He's fuming, red-faced, fist ready. I mean, this guy's ready to blow his top. In fact, the words here for anger are the same words used to describe God's anger against Israel and Judah for their idolatrous sin, which led him to judge them and lead them into exile. Same words. A furious king, but not a righteous king. Xerxes' power and wealth begins to look really, really thin. Who is this king whose queen, his wife, defies him so easily? What kind of man is he that he would do something so demeaning as to cause her to have to say no? What was he thinking? The writer wants us to understand here that Vashti's concerns were not important to Xerxes. Only his wants, only his desires, only his commands. And that's the point of this part of the story. Vashti says no, setting in motion a chain of events which will lead to the redemption of God's people, the rescue of God's people through Esther. God is going to use this to thwart a plan to destroy his people that we aren't even really aware of yet in the story, if we're following through verse by verse. The threat has not even been made, but God is already working behind the scenes to protect his people. So God works through a drunk king and a defiant queen, which is going to lead to him working with delusional discernment. Not God's delusional discernment, but the delusional discernment of the king's advisors. These are some really, really odd guys. The king, verse 13, said to the wise men who knew the times, and then it tells us who these wise men are and the privilege that they have in verses 13 and 14 leading up to 15. What's fascinating to me is that the king, what he does next, I would expect, and maybe some of you were thinking this too, is like, I'm surprised he didn't just say, off with her head, and let's move on. He's the king. He could have done that, right? But that's not what he does. He's a selfish, weak king, and he needs input from others and able to do anything. He can't make a decision on his own at all unless it's to show off how wonderful I am. He doesn't know what to do, so he goes to his quote, wise men. And I do think that these are probably the similar wise men of like Daniel's day and the wise men of the gospel times when Jesus was born. Same kind of people group here. They're astrologers. They're diviners. They're trying to find a way to interpret what the sky says and what the entrails of animals might say and all these other sorts of things to try to figure out what the king should do in certain situations. knowing the best times for certain situations to be made, knowing the law and how to implement it. So he seeks out these seven advisors who we discover are noble princes. They're royalty within the kingdom. Their names are listed for us here, and we're told that they're always before the king. Later on in the book of Esther, Esther's going to say, nobody gets to go before the king unless he calls them by throwing out, you know, showing them the scepter. These guys, they get a greater privilege than that. They can see the king anytime they want. They're always before the king. And again, we're given their names, reminding us that these are real people doing real jobs in a real kingdom for a really weird king. So Xerxes turns to them. I think this is puzzling, but this is what he does. He apparently views this whole situation as a political issue, not as a marital issue. He's not going to Vashti and saying, hey, what's going on here? Why won't you come? He's going to his advisors saying, what should we do? She disobeyed my command. This is all politics for him. He doesn't care about her. It's all about me, he says. Kind of makes you wonder if Vashti's going, yeah, I love you too, Xerxes. One wonders even if their advice can be trusted. They're nobles. They benefit from the king. When he's happy with them, then they grow in prestige and wealth and power. It's kind of the way it works in nobility and royalty and all that kind of stuff. And so are they really going to give him advice? And does he even realize that they might not give him the advice he really should be given because they want to see him do well so that they can do well, whether or not it's really what Xerxes should really do? So he's going to receive this advice in verses 16 through 20. Memucan seems to be the spokesman for these guys in this situation. And he says some really interesting things here. He speaks up and he basically says that Queen Vashti, she's done wrong. Which the word really means she sinned. Not against God, but she sinned against the king. She sinned against the nobles. She sinned against the people of this kingdom. He believes that any refusal of a command from a husband is a moral failure for the wife. He believes that there should never be a time when a wife says no to her husband. And so he's afraid that Vashti's treatment of the king will influence other women in the kingdom to do the same thing. And there's going to be a revolution, a societal revolution here in the kingdom. And we're going to lose control of our families. We're going to lose control of the kingdom. And this is just all going to fall apart, all because Vashti said no. I don't want to be in front of men at this feast. The truth is how the king has dishonored the queen, his own wife, with his drunken request. And so these guys are afraid. They're scared. They don't really know what's going on. In fact, they're going to take a little situation, you know, and it's a big deal, but they're going to take this, and they're afraid that everybody in the kingdom is going to find out, and then all the women are going to rebel against their husbands and against the king. Well, tell the kingdom exactly what happened. They're going to do the very thing they're afraid of happening. They're going to lay out the groundwork for that to be possible. They think that this defiance by Vashti, known only to the capital people, because it's a capital feast, I mean, it's contained. They could easily fix this situation, but they're going to actually embarrass the king even more. They're afraid they might not be able to control their wives and their families. They don't want this virus of defiance to spread throughout the kingdom. Delusional decisions, bad decisions, based on fear. It's kind of like a cat or a dog when the vacuum comes out. Any cats, dogs in your family start to run and hide when the vacuum comes out and it starts up? Some might attack it. Our rabbit used to do that. It would attack the vacuum. It was really funny. But our dog, our cats, they run and hide. You know, get me away from that. And in the process, they tear up everything in the house. They make another mess in the process. Because their fear leads to more disaster. And that's what's happening here. These men's fear is actually going to lead to more disaster for the kingdom. But they don't see it. They're actually demeaning their own king by this decision. They're taking an important issue between a king and a queen, a marital issue, and making it a national disaster. These noblemen have no respect for their own wives, let alone the women of the kingdom. I mean, they say that they do, but they're afraid because apparently they're not men worthy of respect. If they're that afraid that they could lose respect within their kingdom and within their homes. Fragile insecurity leading to delusional decisions. So they plan to have a royal decree that can't be repealed, can't be taken back. Nobody can change this. This is going to be law for good. that Vashti can never see the king again, number one. I think they kind of just made her day. Really, I mean, I don't want to come in front of the king. Okay, you can never come in front of the king again. Thank you. I'm adding that there. That might not be exactly the case, but it just kind of, every time I read that, I'm like, you just made her day. The decree is also to go on beyond that, that a new queen is to be found, someone who's going to be better than Vashti. In fact, Vashti is never referred to as queen after verse 19. A new queen must be sought. We don't know if there's a divorce involved or not, because really the point isn't about the marriage, but it's possible that that could be the case. Vashti could be just a very special woman from the harem, a concubine. She could be a mistress from the Greek historians, who would be the mother of Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, who will be the next king of Persia. We don't know for sure who exactly she is. But this decree is to make wives think twice about defying their husbands and to force them to give honor, whether they are wealthy, noble, or not. What they don't understand is that they're giving Vashti what she apparently wanted. They're also telling the whole kingdom what's happened, letting the whole kingdom know what the character is of their king, what their character is like. They're so insecure that they have to make a rule, a law that can't be repealed, in order to gain respect in their own homes and in their own kingdom. What's happening here is the author wants us to see that these powerful Persian nobles who rule the kingdom are going to be outsmarted eventually by a Jewish woman. When the Jews heard this, when they read this book for the very first time, they were already aware of this story, so they kind of know what's coming, but the nuance and all this that the author is adding for us here is just, these Persians are something else, I'll tell you. I can't believe that these guys are ruling the world, you know? It's that idea. And that a Jewish woman is eventually going to topple, change the whole direction of the kingdom. The author is adding details to see that a worldly power, worldly system, and worldviews are truly unable to determine the destiny of God's people. People who know the Lord and are faithful to Him and trust Him. Worldly powers and worldviews cannot change God's plan, cannot change God's word or the way God wants things to operate. God works through a drunk king, a defiant queen, and advisors with their own delusional discernment, leading here finally to dishonorable decisions. Dishonorable decisions. This advice pleased the king and the princes. Of course it did, because it makes them look good in their own eyes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sends letters to all the royal provinces, to every province its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The stage is being set for what's going to happen with Esther and Mordecai. The king is pleased with this advice, of course, because, hey, this is going to make me look good, right? Wrong. The other princes, too, they think this is a really good idea. And so they start writing this decree in the language of everybody in the province, in their own alphabet, so everybody can know and understand and read this. And then we get introduced to the Royal Persian Postal System, which is kind of like the historical American West's Pony Express. It's not ancient yet, you know, although it seems like it 200 years ago. A system of riders that could carry a message for a day, and then a new rider would take up the message and And so within a week, everybody in the kingdom could be made aware of what's going on. It's actually quite awesome. But the decree is written in each language, each script of every people around the kingdom. This is not something uncommon. This happened all the time. And it's going to be necessary for the decree which Esther and Mordecai are going to share with the kingdom in a couple of chapters. The final message we discover here of this decree is a two-part decree. Every man is to be master of his own household. Each man is to be like a king over his house and over those who live in it. That's what Xerxes says. That's what Xerxes wants. And he says also, every man is to speak in his own native language in his own house, which is rather kind of interesting because the Persian kingdom is made up of hundreds of different people groups scattered over a humongous area from Greece all the way to India, Pakistan today. It's a huge area, a lot of different nationalities, a lot of different languages. And every man is supposed to speak in his own household according to their language. He's actually causing division within the kingdom. But this is actually going to set it up so that when the Jews have to defend themselves, they are able to speak to one another in Hebrew. They're actually able to have the husbands lead their houses to defend themselves according to the queen and king's decree. All this just to justify the needs of an insecure ruler in his kingdom, commanding male subjects to rule in their house in the way that he was not able to, apparently. He had no respect even from his own wife. This is what pride and arrogance and selfishness do to us. Justice in Persia under Xerxes was all about what he wanted, what he felt he needed. It was not about what was truly best for the kingdom or for the people in that kingdom. It's a dangerous place to be. And what Esther does seems to be far more dangerous and difficult, yet at the same time, Xerxes, God working through him, is making it possible for what she is going to do to happen. God is always working and providing for his people. Even when we don't realize that there's something coming, God is already laying the groundwork for our deliverance, for our rescue, for our escape. Even doing so through seemingly unconnected and very sinful people and circumstances. This is what the book, this is what these passages are about. A wicked king making wicked choices that eventually are going to lead to some more bad decisions, as he's going to be influenced by another enemy of God and God's people. Now, as we read a story like this, we're often wondering, what is the point? What is the purpose? What am I supposed to take out of this? How are we supposed to move forward with this? And so in our last few minutes, I want us to look at, as you can see in your notes here, if you're following along with them, what does this teach us about who God is, about ourselves, and about Jesus Christ, our Savior? So first of all, this morning, looking at what we can learn from this passage about God, we learn and see that God works with the choices of sinners. And we know this, but we need to be reminded of this, especially in our day with what's happening in our culture. God can still work through a liberal Supreme Court in the state of Wisconsin. He can. Just because it's full of conservatives doesn't mean that everything's going to go the way God wants, or that because it's full of liberals doesn't mean it's going to go the way that the liberals want. God is going to see that his plan is done as he works through sinful people all the time. Think about the story of Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson through Jacob, great-great-grandson Jacob. Joseph, sold by his brothers, he ends up in Egypt, in prison, eventually coming to the point of like prime minister, second only to Pharaoh himself. God worked through sinful actions of sinful people to bring about the deliverance of Jacob and his family, providing a place for the Israelite people to grow and to prosper and to become a great and mighty nation. God works with the sinful choices of people. Psalm 95:3, the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. God is ultimately in charge. And while it seems like the choices that we make might just kind of throw God's plan into chaos, that never happens. God is always in control. I think we need to understand here too that Xerxes, while he is not God, and I don't think he's in here as a, like, look at God, it's kind of a parable here for us, kind of like the parables that Jesus tells when he says, like, the unjust judge is kind of like God. Well, Xerxes here, he's offended by Vashti. Her decision. You defied me? Who do you think you are? God is more offended by my sin and by your sin than we are by our own sin. And yet, how does God treat us? And we'll get to more of that in a moment. Xerxes is highly offended by Vashti, and she is cast from his presence. God is a just and holy God, and he cannot have anything to do with sin. Sin is cast away from his presence. That's why hell exists. That's why judgment and justice have to happen, because God is a holy and righteous God, and he will judge sin, either through the cross or through eternal punishment in hell. And we believers are not offended enough by our own sin. We are often more offended by the sins of others, the sins of people who don't even know Jesus, who have not even yet turned to him in faith, seeking repentance, seeking forgiveness. Believer, you can never sin to the point as a believer that God would ever cast you away. You are his child, and nothing will ever change that. God is more offended by sin than we are. May we go to him, confessing our sin. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is coming upon all mankind for our sin. Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6, Romans 5:9, all these verses talking about the wrath of God against sin. Because he is so offended by it, repulsed by it, he cannot have anything to do with it except to redeem sinners through the sacrifice of his son upon the cross. God is more offended by sin than we are, and God is way more gracious than we could ever think or imagine. Think about it. He saved sinners, rebellious people who wanted nothing to do with him. He reaches out to them in his love, to us in his love, in his grace and compassion. Exodus 34:7. Moses, you're talking about God. God telling him, telling Moses who he is. He's saying, I am God, and I keep steadfast love for thousands. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. But I will not clear the guilty. We're all guilty. Everybody's going to be punished for their sin. And our sin is either punished at the cross or it's punished in hell for eternity. But God is a gracious and compassionate and loving God who provides a way through the cross of Jesus for us to escape having to endure the wrath of God for our sin. God is way more gracious than we could ever think. We could never, never, never understand that. Ephesians 2:5, because it's just so awesome. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you are a sinner here today and you have never reached out for the grace of God, I implore you today to reach out and say, God, I am a sinner and I need to be saved from my sin and from your wrath against my sin. And you are my only hope. Jesus is my only hope. I believe that he died on the cross in my place, taking my punishment for my sin, so I don't have to pay for it for eternity. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your son. God is to be praised for his grace towards us. He will never cast us aside, but he will always provide reconciliation through Christ. May we be in awe of his grace, showing off that grace to others. If we're going to boast in anything, if we're going to show off anything about our lives, may it be the grace of God through Jesus in us and for us. May we trust that grace. God is a wonderful, mighty, gracious, holy God. But we are like Xerxes. We're sinners. We can be proud. We do want to protect ourselves. We do want to protect our view of ourselves. We don't often want to really think of ourselves as we really should be. It's kind of interesting the way Nate opened up the service today. I don't want my heart revealed for everybody in the world to see. But God sees it, and yet he is gracious in offering me salvation through Christ. And I've accepted that, and I hope you have too. We are tempted, like Xerxes, to use people instead of loving them. What can you do for me? What can I get you to do for me that's going to make me happy? Good before others. That's what Xerxes is doing with Vashti, with his advisors, with his military. I'm going to be the one remembered as expanding the Persian Empire. We're slaves to something, someone, either to sin or to righteousness in Christ. May we be slaves, servants of Christ. Think about our lives for a moment. How do we treat others? How do we treat our family members, our co-workers, our bosses? How do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we treat our brothers and sisters in our families? Are we acting like Xerxes? What makes us angry? What happens when we get angry? Why do we get angry? We get angry because we don't get what we want, because we don't have the control we thought we had, because people don't see us the way that we thought that they saw us. And so we lose control and we lash out. What are we doing about the anger that's in our lives? We all struggle with it to a certain degree. What are we doing with it? Are we bringing it before the cross? Are we replacing it with blessing and serving of others and loving others as we're taught to in the New Testament? How are we responding when our egos are bruised, especially husbands? Yeah, we have to go here. Because it happens, right? And most of the time, our wives, our kids, and other people, they don't mean to do it. And the point of this passage, again, is not about marriage relationships, but it does expose a sinful way in which many husbands, many of us, treat our wives. Because our sinful nature, unfortunately, as believing husbands, does come out from time to time, and we do not always act in a way that emulates Christ. Christ, the head of the church, his bride, he gave himself for his church in order to purify her. That's what we're called to do. And yes, it's a tall command. It's a tall order to fill, but yet we can do so through the power of the Spirit, through knowledge of the Word of God, as we try to be more like Christ. Are we loving and serving our wives, respecting them? Are we honoring them, or are we utilizing them for our own pleasure? May we be worthy of respect and submission. May we not demand it. Anybody who's got to demand respect, demand to be looked at as an authority figure, is not worthy of the position. May we be humble before God, before Christ, and humble before our families. How can I love and serve you? And again, we're not going to be perfect at it. That's why we're so thankful for God's grace and the grace of our wives and our children. Amen. There is no ground given for demanding respect and submission in God's kingdom under Christ as our head. And so, as sinners, we also need accountability. Who gets to speak into our lives? Who gets to tell us you're being a jerk? Knock it off. Who gets to tell us, that's really awesome, you did a great job at that, without blowing our egos up so that we think we're all that in a bag of chips? Jesus says in John 13, 34, and 35, love one another. This is my command to you, disciples, love each other. Galatians 6, 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to go to one another. If anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him. That means go to them in love and say, hey, I've noticed this going on in your life. Can you explain to me what's going on here? We want to go believing the best about people, about our family members and about loved ones, brothers and sisters in the church. But we also need to understand, all of us, we're all sinners. We're all capable of falling and giving into temptation. And we need to help each other to overcome, to catch ourselves, to help build us up and be strong in the faith, strong in the Lord. Who has the right? Who has the opportunity to speak truth into your life? And are you listening? Are we listening? Jesus is speaking to us through his word, through the preaching of the word, through Bible study. So what do we learn here about Christ? What do we learn here about our Savior? Well, we're reminded, I think we need to be reminded, that Jesus has absolute power as king over all. Not Xerxes, not a president, not a dictator, but Jesus Christ. His power is absolute. Mark 4 and 5 talk about Jesus having power over nature, demons, and death, disease. All of these things that we are just like we're suffering with, but yet Jesus has power and all authority over all of them. In John 19, he tells Pilate, I am the king of a kingdom that is not of this world, and you would have no power over me unless it was granted to you. He is the supreme authority over all creation, as its creator, as its Lord, as its redeemer. Jesus serves for God's glory. He serves for our good. John 13, what does Jesus do to show his disciples? This is how you are to love each other. He washes their feet. He picks the dirtiest, most disgusting way of serving in a physical way to help us all understand what it means to serve and to love, what it means to be a leader in our families and in our churches. We serve, even when it's tough, even when it's disgusting, even when it's messy. Because Christ gave himself up for the church, for his bride. He became a servant, Philippians 2, dying on a cross for sinners. He was willing to give up his life. Jesus serves. We're called to be like him. We also know and understand that beauty comes from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are not beautiful in and of ourselves. That's why we don't want our inner hearts and our inner thoughts exposed, right? Because they're not good a lot of the time. But Christ and him were made beautiful. He has purified for himself, sanctified a church, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. That's you and me. He has made us new creations, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We are not what we once were, and we're becoming more and more like him, which we will be like. And of course, all of this just reminds us that Jesus is the one deserving of all honor. Revelation 5, remarkable passage in which all of heaven is giving honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. drunkenness, defiance, and divine providence. God working, showing who He really is, showing us that we can trust Him. He is faithful. And even though we can't understand always what He's doing and why and when He's doing it, coincidences seem to show up in our lives. It's God working. We can trust Him. Let's give Him honor and glory. Let's follow His example, His teaching through the Scriptures, that we might become more and more like Him. May we honor our Savior and how we treat others. May we share the message of God's grace and forgiveness with all who know us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for these words. We thank You for Your love and graciousness and faithfulness to us, even when we especially did not deserve it. Father, I pray that we would be husbands and men who are worthy of respect, worthy of honor, because we're following Christ. We're allowing Him to speak into our lives. I pray that as elders and deacons and pastors, that we would be servants of Christ and servants of Your church. I pray that as believers and as a church, we'd be willing to serve one another, that we would be willing to let others speak into our lives when it might hurt, and that we would love others for doing so. Help us, Father, to be the people that You've called us to be in Christ. Help us to show off Your grace and love as we strive to take Jesus with us everywhere we go. We thank You for Your love for us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.